O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the great things about being a parish pastor is that I get to be with you on some of the very best days of your lives. These include sacred events, such as baptisms, first communions, confirmations, and weddings, as well as family, school, and community celebrations, like birthdays, graduations, and retirements. Usually with just a little bit of prodding, I can easily get people to tell me interesting things that they've done, incredible places they've seen, and unique experiences they've had. There's an old story that says God created people because he loves stories. Your story really is fascinating, whether you know it or not. As a parish pastor, I also am with you on some of the hardest days of your lives. A miscarriage, a job loss, a bad diagnosis, a divorce or separation, the death of a loved one, a funeral. These are places that I'm called to be with you, to comfort you with the good news of Jesus Christ. You might wonder what it's like for a pastor emotionally and spiritually. Perhaps I can explain that best with a story. I hope it isn't too morbid and morose, but it is Lent after all. And I've found that the things that are most personal to us are often actually the most universal to all people. Our dog Cassius was 12 years old, and he had been a great dog. He had cancer and hip dysplasia, and it fell to me to take him to the vet to have him put down. In my career, I've presided at nearly 400 funerals and rarely shed a tear. But once Cassius was put to sleep, I cried for days. I said to Melanie, I've buried my parents and my grandparents and so many people that I love, and I didn't cry. Why am I crying for this stupid dog? And she said to me so wisely, maybe you're crying for him because you couldn't cry for them. As pastors, we are taught to be a non-anxious presence in the congregation. We learn to put our emotions on the back burner. But everyone feels. And I have to say that I felt most affirmed in my ministry when I've marked the dying on the forehead with the cross of Christ, hugged the survivors, and laid God's saints to rest. You can be certain that there were times in his life and ministry that Jesus was absolutely joyful. We can imagine him as a child working with Joseph in the carpenter shop. Maybe Mary sang songs to him and told him stories when he was a kid. Jesus was a guest at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, a very happy time. And how exciting it must have been for him when crowds of 5,000 people or more came out to hear him preach and teach. We can't possibly know what it must have been like for him to heal a sick person, or cast out a demon from someone possessed, or raise the dead and give them back to their families. But it must have been great. Jesus knew joy. But Jesus was also described as a man of sorrows. On the first Sunday in this Lenten season, we recalled how he was tempted in the wilderness. He was famished after 40 days and taunted by the devil. Later, he would be stung by those who lacked faith and rejected him. He wept over the fate of Jerusalem, whose destruction was imminent. We know how Jesus was bullied and abused on his way to the cross, and how he died in agony there, drinking the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. The Latin word for cross is where we get the English word excruciating, And the cross certainly was that. Whatever pain we might know, Jesus knows it infinitely more acutely. In the book of Hebrews, right before the verses that make up today's second reading, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." In today's lesson, it goes on to say that Jesus offered up petitions and prayers with loud cries and tears, and he learned obedience through what he suffered. There can be no doubt in our minds that Jesus did experience all we experience, all the highs and lows, and that he knew pain and suffering just as we do. That is what the incarnation, God becoming man, was all about. Jesus being one of us so that he could be our Savior. Jesus understands our stories. The author of the book of Hebrews was writing to a Jewish audience, so he used something that they knew about, the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem, to explain something that was new to them, how Jesus can be our high priest and Savior. The author makes the point that Jesus is similar to the high priest of the Old Testament, but far, far greater. As we find with so many things and people in the Bible, the role and function of the high priest is fascinating. And the more we know about the high priest, the more light it sheds on who Jesus is and what he does for us. Moses' brother Aaron was appointed by God to be a priest. Aaron then is the ancestor of all priests that followed him right up to the time of Jesus. One way that I often explain the priesthood is to say that the priest represents God to the people and represents the people to God. The priest is kind of like the middleman between God and his people. For instance, the people would bring the prescribed sacrifices to the priest. The priest would ritually slaughter them and then offer them to God on the people's behalf. Then the priest would proclaim on behalf of God forgiveness of the people's sin. In some countries, Lutheran pastors are called priests. We usually don't do that here. But you can see how there is a priestly function in our practice of ministry and the way that the pastor pronounces the absolution in our confession, celebrates communion, and proclaims the word through preaching. The high priest could serve like other priests, making sacrifices and such, but usually he just supervised the other priest, except for one day a year, the most solemn day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. And whenever you hear the word atonement, you can think of it as at-one-ment, because it means that we are made at one with God. In the temple was a room called the Holy of Holies. That means it was considered the most holy place, the place where God would tabernacle. That's where God himself would be present. The high priest was the only person allowed in the Holy of Holies, and then only on that one day per year. The high priest would take a basin of lamb's blood with him into the Holy of Holies. First, he would pour out some of the blood on what was called the mercy seat as an offering for himself. The high priest, being a sinful human being, first had to receive God's forgiveness before he could make an offering on the people's behalf. There is a story that says when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would wear bells on his garments, and that there would be a rope tied either around his waist or around his foot. The reason for that was that if he was unworthy And if God did not forgive him and struck him dead there in the Holy of Holies, then the people outside would know what had happened when they didn't hear the bells tinkling as he moved about, and then they could pull his corpse out by the rope. There's some doubt as to whether that legend is a fact, but it does have a certain amount of truthiness to it. I kind of hope that it is true, because it says that sin is serious business, and that sinful men cannot stand before our holy God without his mercy. The fear of God is not only the beginning of all wisdom, as Scripture says, it's also the natural human response to the sheer awesomeness of God. The first time that Martin Luther celebrated the Holy Communion, his hands shook so bad that he spilled wine out of the chalice. A lot of pastors will tell you, and I agree, that the day one gets too casual and nonchalant about preaching the word and handling our Lord's body and blood, that's the day the pastor should retire. How did Jesus feel about going to the cross? In a similar way, I think Christ went to the cross both with trepidation and with confidence. He is human. He would want to avoid the pain if possible. He is also God. He knew what had to be done. Lifted up on the cross like that, Jesus perfectly depicted the high priest's role as the one who stands between God in heaven and men on earth. He did that there both literally and figuratively. And everything that Jesus did was prefigured in the Old Testament. Calvary then becomes the Holy of Holies, the place of atonement, where we are made at one with God. The cross is the new mercy seat. The blood is not the blood of a woolly lamb, but the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus didn't need to make a sin offering for himself because he is sinless. But Christ knows all about us, our stories, our sins, our fears, and by his death, he wipes the slate clean. We are forgiven. Jesus does what the high priest does and infinitely more out of his sheer love for us. Now, to be faithful to the Bible, there is one last problem that needs to be resolved in making the case that Jesus is our high priest and God's only son. The book of Hebrews is written like a sermon, as we said, preached to a Jewish audience using examples from the Hebrew scripture, what we would call the Old Testament, especially using the image of the high priest to prove that Jesus is God's son and our high priest. Now, recall that we said all priests are descended from Aaron. If you were a faithful Jew, listening to the sermon we call the book of Hebrews, despite all of the evidence presented, you could not come to the conclusion that Jesus is our high priest and Lord, because Jesus is not descended from Aaron. That's case closed for a pious, knowledgeable Jew. But no, that's not really a deal breaker. Go back to the time of Abraham, who lived before Moses and Aaron. Abraham was coming home with the spoils of battle and runs into a man named Melchizedek. Abraham honors Melchizedek by giving him a tithe, one-tenth, of the treasure he's just won. Why? Because the Bible says Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. How could Melchizedek be a priest if he was born before Aaron and all priests have to come before Aaron's line? All we can say for sure is that in his divine prerogative, God ordained Melchizedek a priest apart from the priesthood of Aaron. And what did David prophesy about Jesus Christ? That he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. So Jesus is a valid priest after all. God was working out the solution to that problem thousands of years before Jesus was even born. God thinks of everything and covers all the bases. Game over. Jesus is our high priest and savior. He understands you, he knows your story, and he loves you anyway. He forgives you. You can be certain of that. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.